Thank you, worship team. Well, again, good morning. We are just blessed to have you all in the house of the Lord today, just praising God. And some of you have driven a couple hundred feet that live very close. Some of you have driven very far, and everywhere in between. We just say, bless you. We're just blessed to have all of you in the house today. Amen. Amen. Well, I saw not long ago, I don't know where I saw it, because where we live in Waterville, we used to get 5 channels, and then we lost them for some reason. So now we get no channels except like Netflix, which is fine. Because like Andy Griffith is our speed at our house. And in Cutthroat Kitchen, we like that. But Driner's Drive-Ins and Dives. Yeah, that's pretty neat stuff. But I remember seeing somewhere over the last couple years that they were resurrecting a series from the 1960s called Hawaii 5-0. Is that right? Did they resurrect that? Yeah. I don't know if it's still on or not. But I remember as a child watching that on TV. My brother Tom got me kind of hooked on that, and I started watching it, and I was fascinated by Jack Lord, who played the lead detective on that series. His name was McGarrett, Detective McGarrett, if my memory is correct. And his right-hand assistant, Dan, or Dano, right? But I remember, as a child, or maybe a young teen, watching a man in the laboratory. I forget his name. He was definitely of Hawaiian descent. It may have been Ho, or it may have been his name. But I remember him always looking through this pair of binoculars, and you've probably seen him on TV in our current generation of CSI, Miami, or CSI Chicago, or CSI Shunk, or wherever they're going to do CSI shows next. And if you remember seeing those, they look in the binoculars, but they're not looking at the same thing. What they're looking on one side is what's called the known sample. And what's on the other side is called the suspect sample. And what the idea is to try to mesh certain tool marks and markings or striations, if it's a bullet, on the together. And they want to be able to link these things together to get the known sample, let's say from a suspect's gun, that they've seized in a search warrant, and they want to try to match that bullet or that shell casing up with the one that they recovered at the scene. And if they can match them together, then they know that they have something that they are able to then use as evidence. Do you see the point? In fact, I know my friend Brad and I worked on a tragic case up in Bradford County, I think, or was it Wyoming County? Bradford County, and it was a tragic case, but it was brought together successfully. It was actually three people were murdered by a family member for the inheritance. But the laboratory in that case was able to take a shotgun shell casing, and they were able to take the one that was known from the shotgun that was seized in a search warrant, and they were able to put it together and say, yes, this is the son that murdered his brother and his mom and his dad. And so you can see the comparison is able to be put together, and then that's how we can put information together in our minds, and we can then bring it forward and have good use of it. Now, you're probably wondering why I'm talking about Hawaii 5-0. What a great song. That had such a great introduction. That was like a big hit, I think, in the 70s. They just kind of made it into a hit. It just had an upbeat song, and I like that. It's kind of like the one we sang at the beginning today about the river. It's exciting. So anyway, the reason I'm telling you all that is actually for a reason. The reason is this: as we study certain things through a comparative lens, whether it's a matter of evidence, or in today's case, whether it's a church, we can take the known sample, which today is the church at Ephesus, and the beginning of the church at Ephesus. In fact, we've entitled the message today, The Birth of the Church at Ephesus. I've been in the church now In fact, I had a birthday last week. I've been in a church now one more year than I was like 2 weeks ago. A long time. I don't remember ever hearing a message on the church at Ephesus as far as the beginnings. Not long ago, this late fall, if you remember, we went through the seven churches of Revelation, and Ephesus was the first of the seven. Probably the most prominent, because Ephesus was such a prominent city. Ephesus, during the New Testament times, the first century, was probably a city of at least 250,000 people, historians tell us. Ephesus contained the greatest temple, if you will, the pagan temple of Asia Minor. It was the temple to the goddess Diana, or Artemis, as she's known in other cultures. And it was basically a pagan temple built and then perpetuating a pagan culture around it with prostitutes simply doing their job there as part of the pagan temple practices, if you will, and sacrifices, if you will. That's Ephesus. So we talked about Ephesus. You remember, it's the church that had left its first love, Jesus Christ. And what historians say when John wrote that letter, the book of Revelation, was about 95 A.D., but we're going to back up to about at least 40 years earlier, to about 55 A.D., because the church in Ephesus in 95 A.D. would not have existed, more than likely, were it not for God's providential plan in the time of about 55 A.D., when a man named the Apostle Paul paid a visit to the city of Ephesus. I have to pause here. A number of months ago, I talked to a dear sister, not my physical sister, but my spiritual sister. And she, we were talking about preaching and things like that, and she made a comment. She says, "Well, you know, I do at times think you preach a lot of history." And I said, "Okay, I do," I says, "but I view the Bible having history in it, and then I take out from there." She said, "Well, I'm more of a topical person. I said, "Well, give me an example." She says, "Well, I'd like you to preach on like grief." And I'm okay with that. I'm not against helping people with grief. I'm not that. But I'm going to reveal something to you today that my wife has helped me bring this out. When I preach, my heart is to preach to the spirit in each of us. It's not to preach to the soul. I'm not up here, it's not my target and my heart to come up here and give people a lot of good advice. And it's not my heart to give them a lot of good information, although not against information, because when you understand the inner workings of this word and you're able to put it together, then you can accurately handle the word of God, as the scripture says. And when you're going to deliver this message, this word, you need to be able to accurately handle it. But I'm not up here to give information. I'm up here to pray for transformation in each of us of our spirits. I'm not speaking to your souls today. I'm speaking to your spirits. And when I preach, I endeavor to receive revelation from the Spirit and the Scriptures to speak to our spirits. Do you see what I'm saying? So when at times, if you ever get some kind of a stirring and a goosebump and a tear, that's me speaking to the Spirit. And if at times that it just really isn't very interesting, then that's just me talking. And I know that I could possibly do that too. But I'm endeavoring to speak to our spirits. Having said that, the birth of the church at Ephesus, hands, hostilities, handkerchiefs, and hucksters. Hands, hostilities, handkerchiefs, and hucksters. If you have your Bibles, would you please open the book of Acts chapter 19. We will move through this briskly, but we're only going to go through the first 20 verses today. Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. And I'm going to read to verse 7. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. About 12 men. So to start out this journey, as we learn about the establishment, the birth of the church at Ephesus, I'd like to start with this point. Hands that impart. Hands that impart. Impart is not a word that we use often. But if I have money, and my daughter has a need, and I am able to give her money to meet that need, I've effectively imparted something to her. That's in the physical sense. But in the spiritual sense, when the hands were laid on, in this case, Paul upon these disciples who were only focusing on John's baptism, and then they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, something happened. And we call that an impartation. It does not mean that Paul is a god, but it does indicate to us that Paul was no doubt full of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we're going to talk about Paul's history and how he came to be full of the Holy Spirit here shortly. But what he had, he gave to others. But what we don't have, we can't give to others. And I know this is kind of a different doctrine, if you will, or a different teaching. And that's why as I began to study this, it amazed me. I've never heard a message on this. I'm not saying one has never been preached, but I don't remember ever hearing one. But I think it's important, again, to take the known sample. What did Ephesus do? How did that start out? What is our life like, and what is our church like? Because there's parallels in scriptures that we can examine through that double lens. We should look at the scripture, then we should look at the church. We should look at the scripture, we should look at our lives and saying, is that what does my life, life line up with scripture? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? See, the question is not a new one in the book of Acts. If you keep your finger there, if you would, in Acts chapter 19, and just flip back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. There was a man named Philip. He's known as Philip, the evangelist often, not to be confused with Philip the apostle or the disciple. But he was one of the ones that was commissioned to do work and ministry in the church, because the apostles said, we've got to be praying and we've got to commit our time to the Word of God and teaching the Word. And these other people stepped up that are, some would refer to them as deacons and things like that. But in any case, young Philip is up in Samaria now, which is north of the city of Jerusalem in that region. And there was somewhat of a revival taking place up there. And there was miraculous things taking place at his hands, at Philip's hands. And these, as the apostles in Jerusalem found out about it, they wanted to go up there and see what was going on, as good church leaders would. So I'm just going to read a couple of verses in verse 14 of chapter 8. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. You see, this impartation of the Holy Spirit is a topic that's sometimes is difficult, because I believe the solid teaching of the church is when someone receives Jesus Christ, there is an implant of the Holy Spirit in their heart. And I've heard it said, and I think it's a good way to analyze it, is this: I have enough of the Holy Spirit to get me into heaven, but not necessarily enough of the Holy Spirit at this time to get heaven into me and to transform me. And you see, the apostles were, these people were baptized in the name of Jesus, but there was no impartation of the power of God in their lives, and they wanted that, and the apostles wanted them to have that. And so it is here with these disciples, although they had only been baptized prior to that into John's baptism. Go forward, since you have your scriptures there, Acts chapter 19, chapter 9. I'll pause there and then we'll go back to our original text. Acts chapter 9. It's the story of Paul. He's on the road to Damascus. He sees a bright light. He's stricken to the ground. The voice of Jesus says, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus that you are persecuting. But go into Damascus to a street called Straight, and you wait." And he goes, and so Paul gets up, and now he's blind. Here's Paul, the persecutor of the church, on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. He has the equivalent of arrest warrants from the high priest. And he's on his way to Damascus. There's a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. He knows who this Paul is. And in his time of no doubt prayer, the Holy Spirit begins to speak to Ananias. And he says, "You go down to that street called Straight. There is someone there named Saul. And you go down and you lay hands on him that he'll be healed, he'll receive his sight, and he'll receive the Holy Spirit." And Ananias gets into this argument with God. What good is that going to do? And he says, "God, this is a persecutor of the church. I'm terrified," and I'm paraphrasing that. But he says, "He's a chosen vessel of mine, and I'm going to show him how much he'll suffer for my name." So Ananias is obedient. He goes down to this Paul who has encountered the Lord Jesus. He's calling him Lord in Acts 9. I'm just going to read one verse. 17. As soon as I get to the right chapter. "And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him," meaning Paul, "he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and you may be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" And he imparted him the giftedness of the power of the Holy Spirit. Back to our original text in Acts 19. These disciples, they were called disciples. We don't know who got them the word about John the Baptist. But they indeed, it's very likely, they heard about John the Baptist and they heard about the coming Messiah, and they really were doing all that they could to come in alignment with God's word, because they were, again, called disciples, but they hadn't really received the word of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they were living under this John's baptism. I just want to pause there. I believe that in the church today, there are a lot of very well-meaning people that are living under the John's baptism. I know that's kind of strange for our ears to hear, but they're living under the repentance. Praise God. Because we cannot skip the repentance step. That's why John the Baptist came. For us to receive Jesus Christ, first of all, we have to repent. There is no plan B in the Scripture. But they were living under the repentance as though that was going to save them, and they weren't believing on Jesus Christ. And you see, Paul clarifies that when he, in verse 4 of that chapter of 19, he says this to them. He says, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him." There's two words. You got to repent and you got to believe. You have to repent. Then we have to believe that Jesus is our only means of salvation. And it says in verse 6, "When he laid hands on them, they began to speak in tongues and to prophesy." This is a topic that I'm not necessarily going to spend a lot of time on today. I'll simply address it as this. We as a church believe in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Whatever the Scripture says, we believe is for us today. There's a lot of schools of thought out there that they say, no, we think that these gifts A, B, and C, and their lists will vary, ended then, and this ended then, and I frankly think that's a dangerous place to be, but I think it's not the right place to be as well. And so it says, "When they laid hands on them, they began to speak in tongues." It will surprise some of you. It probably won't surprise any of you. There's a number of people in this church that speak in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, that's okay too. This is the church. It's the body of Christ. And they began to prophesy. That has a number of meanings in the Scripture, but it means at least this. They began to declare the wondrous works of God. I frankly think it means they began to evangelize right away. That's what I think it means. But I don't know that, and the Scripture doesn't say that. All I know is they began to prophesy. They also began to speak in tongues. Hands that imparted something that the apostle knew that they needed, that they had not received yet. Hands that impart and next, hostilities that separate. Hostilities that separate. Verse 8, please. And he, again meaning Paul, entered the synagogue. Isn't that great? Here's Paul. He's a Jew. He originally is going out to arrest Christians and to take them to the synagogue and then ultimately down to Jerusalem to be persecuted. He was on his way to persecute these Christians, and now he's now testifying about Jesus Christ in the synagogue. It is such a classic turn of events. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Don't forget that, because I want to come back to those three words, the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia or Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Both Jews and Greeks. First of all, he's preaching the kingdom, and Jesus Christ would tell his disciples, when you go out, you proclaim the kingdom of God is where? At hand. It's within reach. You can touch it. It's just entered your house because a disciple of Jesus has come in. The kingdom of God is at hand. And I think there's a school of thought out there, and it's not incorrect, that the kingdom is heaven. Heaven is part of the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is on this earth in the church, in the form of the church. And you say, well, this doesn't look like a kingdom. I see so much violence, and I see so much that's going against what the king wants. And I see that in our culture, in the natural, that our laws say you shall not kill. We haven't taken that one off the books yet, even though it is a Ten Commandment. You shall not steal. That's still not off the books yet, even though it is a Ten Commandment. You shall not commit adultery. That's off the books. But you see, we still have laws, but people, even in this established government, violate them. There will come a day when Jesus Christ will set all things in order, and the kingdom will come in its fullness on this earth and in heaven. But until that time, our responsibility is in obedience to walk out the life as a disciple of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the kingdom and to heal the sick and to cast out the demons. And the scripture hasn't varied on that in over 2,000 years. I know the church has varied on that. In the last 2,000 years, the church has done a lot of changes. And I love the church, and I'm not here to criticize the church in this country or around the world, but I'm more inclined to listen to what the Word of God tells me the church is to look like and the believers are to look like, even if it doesn't fit our concept of what the church in 2016 in America should look like. Kingdom there. The meaning of kingdom in verse 8 is the royal power conferred on Christians in the Messiah's kingdom. That's basically a definition of it. It's the kingdom. Daniel prophesied in his book, it was over 400 years before this, he began to prophesy about this kingdom that was going to come in place. And you remember the story. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he can't interpret it. And his people came to him and says, well, king, you tell us what your dream was, and then we'll tell you what it means. And he says, no, you tell me what I dreamed, and then you tell me what it means. Do you remember that? And it's in Daniel chapter 2. And he says, no, wait, king, who could possibly do that? And they are now in threat of their lives because the king is not happy. Nebuchadnezzar, he never was very happy. But young Daniel comes along, the young prophet, and he begins to tell the king not only what his dream was. The king saw this huge image of gold head and a silver chest and a bronze hips and legs made of clay and stone and clay, or bronze and clay, the toes were, and this beastly image. And what he begins to tell him what it's going to look like. You study the history there. It's fascinating. It gives you the history from the time of Nebuchadnezzar all the way up to Jesus Christ. And actually, the revived Roman Empire. But that's for another day. But he said these things, and he says that in that day, God will set up a kingdom that it will never be destroyed. And you see, that's a reference to the kingdom that was initiated when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And you see, this is not a kingdom like the Assyrians who were before Nebuchadnezzar that lasted a couple hundred years. And then it's not a kingdom like the Babylonians that lasted a couple hundred years. And then Alexander the Great came on the scene around 300, in the 300s BC. It's not a kingdom like Alexander the Great or his four generals under the Greek Empire. And it's not like a kingdom that the Romans would take place and they dominated for a couple hundred years. You see, this is an eternal kingdom, church. Jesus initiated it 2,000 years ago. This isn't a kingdom that's going to last 200 years like the Greeks. It's not a kingdom that's going to last 300 years like the Romans. It's not going to last 200 years like the Babylonians or the Assyrians. This is a kingdom that will never pass away, Daniel says. It will never pass away. And he says this, and I just have to read it to you. You don't need to turn there. It's in Daniel chapter 7, he receives a vision. Daniel says this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, Jesus Christ, right? A son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, the Father. And he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. And here we are in about 55 AD, and now Paul, over 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, is telling them, I'm here to preach the kingdom. And you see, we're here in 2016. We're here to teach the kingdom. We're here to preach the kingdom. We're here to live out this kingdom. And the day will come when Christ will make everything right. But until that time, the church needs to be the church. And we can't sit idly by and say, I just hope it all just turns to, I won't use the C word, I hope it all turns to junk, because then that'll just bring the Messiah here all the quicker. That's a lazy servant. Think of the parable of the servants. Christ says, be about the Father's business. Amen, church. Amen. Be about the Father's business. Okay. So in verse 9, it says that there were some. He had preached in the synagogue in the city of Ephesus for 3 months. And all of a sudden now, some of the Jews got a little upset with him. It says they became hardened and they became disobedient. They didn't, and they were speaking evil of the way. According to my gospel, the way is first mentioned in Acts chapter 9, and it's mentioned with respect to Saul, now Paul, who's on his way to kill these followers of the way. I think it's so ironic that he was trying to persecute the people of the way, was then converted supernaturally on the road to Damascus, and now he has to leave the synagogue because now there's other people unhappy about the way. The way means the followers of Jesus Christ. They call it the way because of the text in John chapter 14. Jesus said to his disciples, and you'll remember it, don't let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you so. But I'm going to prepare a place for you, and as I go to prepare the place, I will return unto again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and the way there you also know. And Thomas says, I'm going to paraphrase, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the way to your Father's house. And Jesus said these words in verse 6 of John chapter 14, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Despite what secular culture might say, I'll believe the words of Jesus Christ every time. I am the way. And they called this young gathering the way. What a great thing to be called. To compliment. I am the way. Whatever was going on in these people's hearts, they were hardened. They were disobedient. If you remember, it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul, the Apostle Paul, years later was commissioning Timothy, and it's likely we know that Timothy from history actually was the leader of the Ephesian church at one point. After this stage, that we're speaking about today. But he charged Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, Timothy, you go and you preach the word in season. You preach the word out of season. For when the time will come when they will turn away to fables and they will not listen to sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers that basically agree with their position. And I don't think for one second that he was necessarily talking about years future. I think he was telling Timothy, this happens in churches, that the time will come, they will no longer want to hear sound doctrine. And things change in churches, and all of a sudden now there's this battle that's on about the, praise the Lord, there's this battle that's on about the, where the teaching is, well, this is what the scripture says, I know, but I'm really sure because of our culture that this stance is going to fit a lot better, and more people will come through our door if we simply adopt this position on marriage. And if we adopt this position on sexuality, if we adopt this position on the sanctity of life, we'll be so much more inclusive, and it's like a big tent. And he's warning them, don't do that. Stand on sound doctrine. Don't budge from it. And it says in verse 10, within 2 years, all of Asia heard the word. And you see Paul established this church beginning in the synagogue, and then he went to a school that was nearby and he began teaching daily, and he was at the same time, he was bivocational. If you study the book of Acts, and most of you know, he was a tent maker and he was very busy at times making the tents. But the scholars think that this school of Tyrannus that they had on loan was probably busy doing their own thing during like the early morning hours, and then Paul would probably have the school in the afternoon. So we can envision Paul busy making tents with his apron on and his sweat rags on and his just busy sewing tents with Aquila and Priscilla, who were here at Ephesus at the time. And then when the time came, he'd put the robe aside, he'd go in and preach the gospel, he'd preach the kingdom. And within 2 years, this revival began in this beginning in the city of Ephesus, and the word spread. And that's why today we have the list of the seven churches in Asia Minor, because the word would have spread from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum to Thyatira to Sardis to Philadelphia to Laodicea and even down to Colossae. And all those cities were started because a church was born in Ephesus. It's amazing. It's amazing. I don't see amazement on your face, but you should be amazed. This is the power of God. Transformation. He starts in this little synagogue, and all of a sudden, this city of 250,000 people begins to be transformed. Not that the whole city turned, but the whole city turned upside down, I can tell you that. Some believed, and those that didn't believe, we're going to talk about. There were some hostile people there. We're talking about them now. In fact, I'm just going to mention it now. There was people that were unhappy in the synagogue. If we were to finish this chapter today, which we won't, after verse 20, it tells us of a man named Demetrius. He was a silversmith. He made idols in his union, his trade guild. All the people made these idols and shrines to this goddess Artemis that was allegedly sent down from heaven. And they built this temple in Ephesus, this pagan temple with immoral practices. That's the best word for it. And all of a sudden now these people are getting rid of their idols and they're coming into the churches and they're starting to believe and they're putting aside the old and they're taking on the new. And all of a sudden now Artemis is feeling it in his pocketbook. And he's not selling as many idols as he used to. And his friends aren't either. And so they set the city in commotion in a near riot. Because you see, the word of God had come. And at times, the word of God, when it's truly preached, can turn things upside down. Amen? We never should go with the intent to antagonize and to turn it upside down necessarily. But when we preach the gospel, and if the after effect is people are offended by the loving, gracious teaching of the gospel, that's between them and God. Let it get turned upside down. Amen? All of Asia heard the word of God. Next, this is a fascinating one. Handkerchiefs that heal. Handkerchiefs that heal. I don't know if there's less dust in the environment these days than when I grew up, but I always remember my dad and people of his age carrying a handkerchief in their pocket. And I often remember them putting it to their nose and blowing their nose a lot. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Or is it just me? I almost never see that today. I don't know why. I don't remember ever a woman. Well, yeah, okay. Sometimes they had their hanky, but it was in their purse. But it was, I'm just guessing nose blowing was more common like last generation than it is today. The handkerchief, right? I don't know. But you know what a handkerchief is anyway. By all accounts, we believe this handkerchief we're going to talk about in a minute was likely a sweat rag for the Apostle Paul. So let's read. Let's go to verse 11. I'm just reading two verses here, 11 and 12 of chapter, let me get out of Daniel, Acts 19. And God was performing, my word is extraordinary miracles. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs of the aprons were of his aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. I'll just state a fact. I believe that if a church was doing something like this today, I don't mean just tried it. I mean that they were succeeding in God had led them to do, and I'm not saying it has to be a sweat rag or an apron, but if God had led them to do something novel like that, if it's Holy Spirit led and began to have the desired reaction of healings and casting out demons, 90% of our culture and 95% of the church would say they're kooks. Am I right? Am I right or not? I mean, let's just be real here. My wife had an appointment at a Christian establishment, which is a doctor's office. And she was there and she was going through testing and they're going to do a blood test. And when she said, one of the things I always want to be tested for is tuberculosis. She said, why? And she recounted a story that happened in the Philippines when they had a young 19-year-old man wanted to go into ministry as a Filipino. He had tuberculosis and was prohibited from going to an itinerant ministry. And he came up for prayer and they prayed and something ghastly happened. And I don't need to go into all the details, but he began to aspirate large portions of blood, which he wasn't doing before that. And of course, not knowing what had taken place, but believing what had taken place, that they were praying for his healing. We got the email a couple months later, whatever his name was, he's now in itinerant ministry, he's been healed of tuberculosis. Sherry told that story to the treating PA or doctor. And her response was, do you really believe that? And she said, yeah. I wasn't there. I'm pretty sure she said, yeah, I know my wife. And I think that we are in a day and age, we're going to talk about it more here, in fact, in just a second, when there is this jaded, negative stance on the supernatural power of God. Some of it comes from charlatans, hucksters, con men. I understand that. I know there's con men out there that are involved in banking schemes. But guess where my money is? It's in the bank. Right? There's charlatans out there in the banking, and I'm very careful where I put my family's finances. But I don't say, I'm going to bury it in a milk can. I don't do that. The same is true here. You see, Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:12, these things, meaning the things that he had done, you're going to do, and even greater things you will do because I go to the Father. Right? You will do even greater things. And now we all look at that and say, okay, well, that's pretty interesting. But boy, who did things greater than Jesus? Well, I look at if you read in Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, there was a encounter with Peter, and the people would line up as he would walk by on the streets. And it says they were just hoping that the shadow of Peter would fall upon them, and they were being healed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I read the Gospels, and I'm thinking, okay, well, Jesus didn't do that. That's pretty great. And then I see these handkerchiefs from Paul and his aprons being taken out of the city into all parts of the town, and they're laying in on these sweaty handkerchiefs. I hope it was just sweat. And he put them on the people, and the demons are coming out of them, and they're being healed miraculously. And I'm thinking, I didn't see Jesus do that. Not that he couldn't have, but he didn't. And Jesus said it himself, you're going to do greater things. That's not a popular teaching today in the church, because we've been jaded. There are those who disbelieve in miracles, and they will discount the ones that are proclaimed. I know there's charlatans out there. I'll say it again. I've seen them. I've heard them. And I've also seen the miraculous occur. And I know that it's true. We have a wonderful one of our founding fathers, and this is no way, it's not a criticism of Thomas Jefferson. He was a brilliant man. But his stance on Christ or Christianity is far different from mine and far different from ours, I'm sure. He had what was known as the Jefferson Bible. And what he did is he took his Bible, because you see there was a cultural thing going on that you studied in your history called the Enlightenment. It had been occurring probably at least 100 years before Thomas Jefferson's time. But they called it an Enlightenment. And ultimately the Enlightenment in some ways was as a result of the misdeeds of the church. The control of power of the church, the decapitations of people that were heretics, quote unquote, because the church and the government effectively were one. And the church did a lot of terrible things. Some of the greatest scientists in the world, Copernicus and Galileo, when they began to proclaim that the earth was not the center of the universe, that the solar system, but the sun was, they were persecuted. The church persecuted, yet lo and behold, sure enough, the sun is the center of the solar system. But the church was saying, well, the Bible tells us the sun rises and sets, so the earth must be the center, and you guys are heretics. And you see, the church was off base because they didn't understand the Word of God. And of course, the Word of God does say about the sun rising and setting. How do we write it today? What do we say about the sun today? Do we say, oh, this is a nice day for the earth to turn towards the sun? No, we say the sun what? Rises and sets. Same it says in the Bible. We still talk like that. But you see, the church got heavy-handed, and now there's this rebellion in the heart of man. And this Enlightenment came out and says, well, we can discover everything we need to through science. I'm all for science. But you see, back to Thomas Jefferson, he was heavily influenced by the Enlightenment, heavily influenced by thinkers that basically said this, that all the supernatural activity in the Bible that's written there is a hoax. We can explain everything through reason. If we can't explain it through reason, then it's got to be false. That was essentially their premise. Thomas Jefferson took his Bible. He took the Gospels, Mark through John. It's apparently all he kept. At least in the New Testament, he thought Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a heretic. He took his Gospel, Matthew through John, four Gospels, and he took out his scissors and his knife, and he cut out every miracle in the Gospels, and then he pasted it back together, the teachings of Christ. The teachings of Christ, because they had good morals. And these enlightened thinkers were very much understanding that we must be a moral society, or we won't have a society at all. So he took his Bible and literally cut it apart. It's in the Smithsonian Institute. And he took out all the miraculous things. And this is interesting. The Jefferson Bible. Here's how the Jefferson Bible ends. Jefferson rejected the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't reject his death. The Jefferson Bible ends with these words. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein a man was never laid. And they laid Jesus and rolled a stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Period. And that's the end of the Jefferson Bible. It ends in the death of Jesus Christ, because anything beyond that would be the miraculous. And you see, we don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior who's alive today and reigning. And at times, it takes a matter of faith to say, I'm going to believe what this says. And Jefferson chose not to. He wouldn't believe in the supernatural. I thought it was interesting. In January of 2013, just 2.5 years ago, the American Humanist Society published their edition of the Jefferson Bible and distributed a free copy to every member of Congress and President Barack Obama. It's entitled A Jefferson Bible for the 21st Century. Good moral teachings in it. no power. It will come in the day that they will not endure sound doctrine. And Paul writes to Timothy that those preachers and speakers and Christians, they will hold to a form of godliness, but they will deny the power thereof. Avoid such men as these, he said. But yet people flock to him around the nation and churches that they hear. They're getting their ears tickled about their special interest. And now I can be included in the church and continue to live my life that is in direct opposition to the scripture. Oh, tickle my ears a little more, would you? Handkerchiefs that heal and hucksters exposed. Last point. Hucksters exposed. I know huckster isn't a word we use that often, but it started with an H and it was perfect. A huckster means a charlatan. How does that help? Someone who's trying to rip you off. That's what we say in 2016. Okay, I'm going to read verse 13. Please go there. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So remember, these were Jews that had not converted to Christianity, but they saw the mighty works that were being done through the Apostle Paul by the proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ. And seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? I would have loved to have been there for that. I would have got my phone out and I would have recorded that. I thank Luke for recording this for us, and he was almost certainly there, we believe. So he recorded it, but I would have loved to have a video of this man speaking through the demon that I know who Jesus is and I know who Paul is, but who are you? Who are you? You see, and it was done for money, but their job was to exorcise evil spirits. And even Christ testifies that in the Gospels when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they saw him cast out a demon, they said, you're casting out demons by the father of demons, by Beelzebub. Basically, you're doing it by the devil's power. And do you remember then that Christ says, a kingdom divided by itself can't stand? And he says, if I'm casting them out by the power of the devil, who do your sons cast them out? And he's referring to the Jewish exorcists. So they had Jewish exorcists that cast out demons in the name of God. But they weren't proclaiming that. They were now proclaiming the name of Jesus that they did not possess. See, you've got to possess the name to proclaim it, folks. That's the takeaway from there. You've got to profess the name to proclaim it. And possess the name to proclaim it. I'm going to read one verse from Isaiah. I won't pause here long, and we're almost done. It's found in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. This is Isaiah the prophet. He's telling them of future problems that are going to come on the nation of Judah. Jerusalem and its environs. The tribe of Judah, which the tribe of Benjamin was part of that nation at this time. And he knew of their apostasy, and God says, I'm going to judge that nation. And so now this is going to be coming. And so you understand the text of this. It was dishonorable for a woman in that culture not to be married. Because when you married, you had the name of your husband. And it was understood that if you weren't married in that culture, it was a dishonor. And he was saying some judgment is coming. And here's what he says in chapter 4. I'm just going to read one verse. He's saying, in that day, is what he's talking about, seven women will come, and they will take a hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread, and we will wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. And you say, that's cool, Don. What does that mean? But I see the church today through the lens of my mind and of my spirit doing much the same thing, being called a church in name only. I want to be called a church, and I'm not going to have to anything to do with what the scripture says, and I'm effectively not going to have Jefferson's Bible. I want to have my own Bible. I want to have my cake and eat it too. And it's common for people to do that in every culture, but today the church is doing it. Today the church, and many times, is doing it. And they want to name themselves as a church. And don't give me the holiness, don't give me the responsibility, and I don't want to have to live by the standards of a book that was authored 2,000 plus years ago. I'm living in today, and I'm living for today. And we're going to be more popular if we allow our theology and our biblical stances and our statement of faith to line up with what the American Constitution says and what our culture says and what the educational system says and what the intelligentsia of the day say. And we want to only be a church in name only. In name only. It happened to the nation of Israel, and in many ways it's happening today. Verse 16 of Acts 19. And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them, meaning the Jewish exorcist, he subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them. And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was being magnified. I looked up that magnified, and it means just that. It's getting bigger and it's increasing, because these stories, these accounts of these handkerchiefs and aprons being taken out and that had been used by a godly man filled with the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden now the demons are running and the people are being healed. And these Jewish exorcists, you should have seen the Jewish exorcists. They came down and they started claiming the name of Jesus. Even they don't believe him. They believe him, and the demons started to talk to him, and they said, I know who Paul is. I know who Jesus is, but who are you guys? And then the man leaped on them and tore their clothes off. You should have seen it. And it went through the whole city like a fire. Like a fire. But the important thing is the name of Jesus was being magnified. You see the miraculous, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, taking handkerchiefs to the sick and for demons to be cast out. It's not for our fascination. This is not a sideshow, it's the church. Amen? It's not a sideshow, it's the church. And it's done to magnify the one and only name of Jesus Christ. For no other reason, any other reason is a wrong motive behind it. And then finishing out the passage, 18. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. It was growing mightily and prevailing. I have a translation of that verse 20. It says, according to the power of the Lord, the word of the Lord was growing mightily. And you see, when we see the power of the Lord growing and showing itself, all of a sudden now there's something going on there with those people that are laying hands on the sick and they're being healed. And there's transformation. I know that the talk, even in 2016 Church of the Demonic, can be touchy. We've had some good friends. We mentioned that one time. Sherry came back from a missions trip, and they had a demonic encounter there that the people left the church. Said, I don't want my children hearing about demons. We can either not hear, if we're going to not hear about demons, then we're going to have to teach our children how to live in that environment, because they're still there. It's almost like some people think that we left them in Europe and Christopher Columbus came over here and started the New World. I have a uncle, wonderful uncle, a Baptist. He's 85 years old. He's been in the missions fields all over the world. Very conservative. He said, Don, you can't go on the mission field and not believe in a demonic. He says, because they're real as I am. And he's seen it as well. According to the power of the Lord, and the word of the Lord was growing mightily. You can close your Bibles. We announced just, an hour ago. We're having a prayer time in this church. Our prayer times are probably different than most places, and we have some things to do yet in our prayer ministry. We have many things to do. But this prayer ministry is beginning May 5th. And the ministry that we're doing in prayer is waiting in the waiting room. And we're calling out to God collectively. And I know some of those times that we've set, or those times that we set, are not conducive to some, and I understand that, but we wanted to make sure it was a time when we knew we could have people here to open and close the church as was necessary. But at the same time, there will be other times that there will be believers here in the house. But I just want us to, whether we're here in the church or at our homes, allow this to be a season of prayer for us. A time when we're crying out to God, and just imagine yourself in the waiting room as the Messiah, Jesus Christ, told his disciples. He didn't say, go out and do this. He didn't say, go out and do that. He says, you stay here and you wait. You wait on me. And I'm asking, this is the altar call. In fact, please stand, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come. The altar call is this. I'm asking you to commit to prayer. I know we've asked you that, and I know that's expected, of course, of us as believers. But I'm asking you, especially during the time that I know I have another week to reintroduce this, but I want to get your hearts and our hearts aligned with what we believe God wants to do. And begin to just and take worship time. Set it aside. It can be worship music, reading scriptures, declaring the mighty deeds of God, crying out to God. My prayer for the last several years has been very short. Not my only prayer, but my repeated prayer is this: Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I know that's pretty simple, isn't it? It's pretty simple, but I will tell you this, that I had the opportunity, I've said this before some time ago, I had the opportunity to be in a Christian church setting, and there was a pastor there named Bill Johnson. He came up and laid hands on Sherry and I. I didn't start speaking in tongues at that moment, and I didn't begin to prophesy. But what I found out after he prayed for me is my preaching style was so different. It doesn't mean that I'm a preacher like Bill Johnson, but what I mean is that God began to give me revelation in my mind that I needed to be able to preach and not stand here and look through 8 pages of notes, because that's so distracting to me. And God did that in an instant. I believe in impartation, that's what I'm telling you, when it's done by the Holy Spirit. And if Bill Johnson were here today, he would say it has nothing to do with him either, other than he's a believer. And he has received the Holy Spirit, and God has gifted him. You see that? And I know that I remember when my wife went to a healing school a number of years ago, and Randy Clark, a great healing evangelist, laid hands on her. She has that giftedness. She came back, and all of a sudden, people are being healed, Paul being one of them. This is what the church looks like. Take your lenses out. Look at the church of Ephesus. Look at today's church, and I don't just mean Life Tree. I know what the church looks like at times, but I know what it should look like. And this is by no means all-encompassing, because what happened in Ephesus is not necessarily the same experience that happened in Corinth, and not necessarily the same that happened in Colossae. But the fact is, some of these things are basic spiritual principles that are still alive today. My heart goes out to those in the church that say, that's for 50 AD, and it'll never happen. And I know part of that comes from the fact that I prayed for my aunt, and I prayed for my mom, and I prayed for my uncle, and it didn't happen, and therefore it must be a lie. I want to tell you, that's not true. Our job is to pray in faith and turn the results to God. But I don't pray willy-nilly. If I pray for you, I'm going to pray for it to be done. And everything after that is up to God. If it's done, it's up to God anyway. Amen? Amen. And at times, if I don't receive what I expect in prayer, then I know I got to press in. And I know you got to press in. And I got to examine myself. Is my life right? Is something hindering my prayers? The biggest one is unforgiveness. Or one of the biggest ones. If I have unforgiveness in my heart, it hinders my prayer. So as Angie begins to play and the worship team begins, if you want to be prayed for anything, come up. And we will pray for you. If you say, Don, I read that passage. You read those passages about laying on of hands. And by the way, laying on of hands is not the only way to receive the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit, an implantation, I'll call it, for lack of better terms, the day you receive Christ. You have that. If you're a believer, that's done deal. You're on your way to glory. Be obedient. Serve the Father. Serve the Master. But if you say, I feel my life is weak, I don't know that I've ever done. And what Paul is asking those disciples is similar to what the apostles, Peter and John, were asking the disciples in Samaria. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Not for your salvation, but for in the fullness of ministry. And if that's your heart, come forward and ask for it. We'll pray for you. We're going to pray for that in faith and lay hands on you. I'm in this with you, full bore. We're in this together, and God is going to do what He's going to do. But I believe that we have to cry out to Him. The book of Jeremiah says, cry out to me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and unsearchable truths that you, I'll paraphrase, you never knew before. Who told those disciples in Ephesus to take that sweat rag out there on the sick people? Who would have ever thought that? That's crazy. But you see, the Holy Spirit told them to do that. Who said to take Paul's dirty apron out there and lay it on the demon-possessed people? And the demons come out, the Holy Spirit did. And they did it. And it was crazy. And it sounds crazy today. But I'll tell you this. If I get a sense in my spirit that God says, you take a used coffee filter out and you take it to the hospital and you lay it on somebody who has a lame leg because I'm going to heal them, then that's what I'm going to do. I'll warn you. Fair enough? I'll warn you. But I want to let you know, I believe every word that's in this book. I believe it's for today. I believe this church is for today. And I believe we're going to see more and more of these things as a church. I believe that 100%. I wouldn't do that. I one thing I don't do is waste my time. And I'm not wasting my time, and you're not wasting yours. Amen? Amen. So again, if you'd like prayer, please come up. I'm asking you, though, as you stand, just in your spirit, testify. You're just going to join us in prayer. Whether you come through these doors, 3 to 5, from May 5th to the 15th, if you can make it, stop in. If you can't, that's okay, too. Pray with us. Believe with us. Wait on us, or wait with us on the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's sing together. Let's turn the lights down, if you would, please, the big ones, and let's just worship. Get in God's presence. Yeah, worship team.